Today, we're going to look at what is probably the most famous story in the book of Joshua, and one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible, the defeat of the city of Jericho, where the walls of the city mysteriously fall down flat after the army of Israel marches around it for 7 days. The story is found in Joshua chapter 6, and if you have your Bible, you can start making your way there. And while you're doing that, I want to review how we got to where we're at. We began a study through the book of Joshua a few weeks ago. The story begins with the Israelites camped on the east side of the Jordan River, immediately following the death of their great leader Moses. Under the direction of God, Moses had led the Israelites out of generations of slavery in Egypt and up to the border of the promised land. Moses had led the people through the wilderness of the Sinai desert for 40 years as they waited for the faithless generation to die. That whole adult population who had initially come out of Egypt and refused to go into the promised land the first time, fearing the Canaanite peoples with their fortified cities, those people have died off. The Israelite people alive now are the children of that first generation that came out of Egyptian slavery. Well, with the passing of Moses, the Lord anointed a new leader for his people, and his name was Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Joshua was not some new guy that they had brought in from the outside, though he had served as Moses' aide and the field commander of the army during those 40 years in the desert. So the Lord had prepared Joshua well for his role as leader of the people for this new phase of their journey. But before the Lord gave Joshua the go signal to move out, he gave Joshua and the people a very important message that he didn't want them to ever forget. They were soon going to face overwhelming odds against them, enemies within and enemies without, who would be fighting to prevent them from taking possession of the blessing that God wanted to give them, the promised land. That very important message is found in Joshua chapter 1. And we can read in verses 7 through 9, he said, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Well, the Lord then had Joshua give the order for the people to get ready to move out. It was finally time for them to cross the Jordan River. And during those other times of the year, that wouldn't be really that big of a request to make, and they wouldn't have given it a second thought. But it is the springtime, and the Jordan River is at flood stage from the spring runoff. It was a big, wide, swiftly flowing, dangerous river right now. But the flooded river was not a problem for the Lord. In fact, he would use the flooded river to build the confidence of the people, both in the Lord and in Joshua as their leader. Following the instructions given by God, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went first. And as they began to step into the water, the flow of the river miraculously stopped. God somehow had cut off the flow of the river so that the people were able to cross right across the riverbed on dry ground. Well, with the crossing of the river, the Israelites were now officially in their homeland that God had promised to give to them through their forefather Abraham. But before they proceeded into actual battle to take possession of the land, they renewed their covenant relationship with the Lord by observing the rite of circumcision and the celebration of Passover, both of which we looked at last week. And then the last thing that we read about last time was this mysterious encounter that Joshua had with a man who identified himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. And through this encounter, Joshua understood that this is not Israel's war. It is God's war. God is not part of their army. They are part of God's army. So now Joshua and the people are finally ready to begin taking possession of the promised land. And we are now going to read about Israel's very first battle in Canaan, which is against this fortress city of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in." We've already learned in previous chapters that all of the peoples in Canaan are freaking out about Israel and their God. The Israelites have been camping just a mile or so away from the city of Jericho since crossing the Jordan River. There have been reports already that Israelite spies had somehow infiltrated their city a few days earlier. So, the entire city is shut up tight. No one's allowed to leave or come in. Jericho has prepared itself for a siege by the Israelites. Jericho would be a key battle for the Israelites. It stood as a fortress guarding the passes into the strategic hill country of Canaan. Jericho is one of the oldest fortified cities in the ancient Near East, and some believe one of the oldest sites of cities in the entire world. Jericho was not a large city at that time. Based on archaeological evidence that we have, the walled portion of the city was only about 10 acres in size. But it was a well-fortified city with high stone walls several feet thick, completely surrounding the city to withstand the attacks of any enemy that might come against it. The conquest of a walled city was one of the most difficult challenges faced by an invading army in ancient times. Some of the ways that an army would go about trying to defeat a walled city included just simply scaling and going over the wall using ladders and ropes. That was very difficult to pull off, though, since the army inside would be shooting arrows at you and throwing stuff down on you as you're trying to climb those walls. Digging a tunnel under the wall was another technique that was used. This method, too, was fraught with many difficulties and dangers, and it took a long time. You'd have to protect your tunnelers as they dug, and you faced tremendous difficulty when you tried to daylight your tunnel into their city. The enemy could be waiting for you as you try to climb out of this hole in the ground. Whack, whack, whack. Smashing a hole through the wall. This was nearly impossible since the walls were designed specifically to withstand that kind of attack, being several feet thick and made of stone. Breaking the gate open using some kind of battering ram. The gate was the weakest part of the wall. Everyone knew that, both those in the city and those outside the city. So special precautions were always put in place to protect the gate of all things, making it very difficult to breach it. Starve the city into submission by cutting off its food and water supply. This method was very effective. The problem was it usually took a very long time to do it, since these fortified cities often had large storehouses of food and water just for such occasions. So it could take months and months to get a city to surrender. And finally, use some kind of trickery, like the classic story of the Trojan horse used by the Greeks to conquer the city of Troy. Walled cities were tough nuts to crack, no matter what method you used against them. These walled cities of Canaan were one of the things that had discouraged the Israelite spies 40 years earlier. Given their current technology, resources, military experience, the Israelites are facing what appears to be an impossible task. The city of Jericho could just sit tight and wait out the Israelites. They were in a very good position to fend off an invading army made up of former slaves of Egypt. But they didn't stand a chance against the supernatural forces of Yahweh. Here's God's plan. Joshua 6, verse 2. It says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men, Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carrying trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. How would the Israelites defeat Jericho? Easy. Just do what God tells them to do. The Lord tells them in verse 2, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. The defeat of Jericho was going to be a gift to them from the Lord. I want us to notice the past tense. I have delivered, indicating that it was a done deal before it even happens. So here's the Lord's battle instructions for Israel. They were to march around the city once a day for 6 days, and then march around it 7 times on the 7th day, then give a loud shout, and the walls will collapse, and the army can just march straight in and take the city. Any questions? Try to put yourself in their place for a moment. Here they are looking up at these thick stone walls towering over them, and the siege plan is to just march around the city and the walls are going to fall. It would definitely require some faith on their part to follow this battle plan. Hebrews 11:30 actually mentions Jericho. It talks about Joshua and the people as examples of faith as they marched around the city for those 7 days. Now, the number 7 is a number of divine perfection and completeness. It's the Lord's number. And we see this number come up again and again in this story. They're to march for 7 days. They're to march 7 times on the 7th day. There are to be 7 priests with trumpets marching in front of the Ark of the Covenant as part of the marching procession. It's believed that the 7th day of their march around the city, when the walls come tumbling down, is the 7th day of the week, the Sabbath. And it's believed further that all of this is taking place during the 7-day period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, making these 7 days particularly significant and special. See, this siege of Jericho was not simply a military operation. It is a sacred event. It is a sacred event. God is bringing his people home. God is giving his people the land. God is giving them rest. Everything connected with this event communicates God's presence, God's blessing, and it is an act of worship on the part of the people of Israel as they do what God has told them to do here. So in verse 6, it says, so Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of them. And he ordered the people, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Covenant. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout. So he had the Ark of the Covenant carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. I wonder what the people of Jericho were thinking as they watched this army march around their city like this. I mean, the psychological impact must have been immense. No words are spoken by the Israelites. The trumpets are blowing continually as the army marches around. The Israelites are carrying this mysterious gold ark as they slowly circle their city. It would have been freaky. They're waiting for some kind of signal for an attack, but no signal is ever given. No attack ever comes. The army just returns to its camp. They're going, what's that about? So in verse 12, Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. So they do the same thing for 6 straight days. Then verse 15, it says, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. Except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. So the city of Jericho fell. It says that the city and everything in it is to be devoted to the Lord. Jericho was Israel's first victory in the Promised Land. So it was the first fruits of victory for them. And as a result, it was given entirely to the Lord. It was his portion. It was holy to him. The idea of giving the Lord the first fruits is found throughout the Bible in various forms. The people were, for example, to give the first fruits of their crops and their flocks to the Lord as an offering. They are even to really give their firstborn sons to the Lord as an offering. But you'll remember, perhaps, that they redeemed their firstborn son back with 5 shekels of silver. The Hebrew word used here that is translated devoted to the Lord is a special term that meant those things that were devoted were to be given entirely to the Lord, never to be used again for common purposes. Now, what that meant in practice was that the thing that could be killed or destroyed was killed or destroyed. Those things that could not be destroyed by fire, such as precious metals, were simply put into the treasury of the Lord. Now, we'll talk in a moment a little more about why the Lord had the Israelites completely destroy this city and everything in it. But I want to finish the story first. Verse 22, it continues. It says, Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all that belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. So there is one exception to everything in the city of Jericho being devoted to the Lord and destroyed. And that is Rahab, the prostitute, and her people that had helped the Israelite spies, which we read about back in chapter 2. Now, we have here a side-by-side connection or comparison in the story of both unimaginable destruction and unimaginable mercy and grace. It's a very strong contrast. And it's important that we see that the salvation of Rahab is as important a mission for them as the destruction of Jericho. So in verse 24, it says, "Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day." The Lord is the one who has broken down the walls of Jericho, making it possible for the Israelite army to go straight up into the city and take it. But the Israelites still have to fight. There was a lot of work left to do for them. They were given the task of destroying the city and burning it in this particular case. See, the Lord could have taken care of the whole thing. He could have sent an angel into the city to destroy all living things in it, but he didn't do that. Sometimes we get the idea that if we're really walking in the Spirit, we won't really have any work to do. If we're really walking in faith and God is really moving in our life, then all we have to do is reap the fruit. But you know what? That's not true. That's not taught anywhere in the Scripture. It's not exemplified anywhere in the Scripture. The Lord does what we can't do in the fight, but He has definitely given us stuff to do. He's given us responsibilities. He allows us and expects us to participate in His work. He even created us to find pleasure and satisfaction in work. So we see that here. Now in verse 25, it tells us that Rahab and her family were spared and she lived among the Israelites to that very day. We talked a lot about Rahab when we studied Joshua chapter 2, and I don't want to repeat all of that. I will just say that this woman became a member of the Israelite community. She's honored in the New Testament as a person of faith, both in the book of Hebrews and the book of James. And she was actually blessed in an unimaginable way by becoming part of the very lineage of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 26, it says, "At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. The ruined city of Jericho was to be a memorial, reminding Israel of God's great victory on their behalf in this first battle. And this curse that Joshua pronounces on anyone who would rebuild this city was actually fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, when a man named Hiel rebuilt the walled city of Jericho during the reign of Ahab, and he lost both his firstborn son and his youngest son while building that city. Now let's go back to this thorny issue. One of the most disturbing things in the book of Joshua for the modern mind is the God-ordered extermination of certain groups of the Canaanite peoples, including men, women, and children. The question that's often raised goes something like this: how can a God of love not only allow this to take place, but actually command that it be done? Good question. And I cannot give you a complete explanation or answer, but I'd like to give us a few things to think about. First, it's important for us to realize that God was not simply calling for the extermination of these people to make room for the Israelites. That's not what's taking place here. He's going, "Boy, I need a spot to put these people. I promised them this land, so, well, I'm scraping these people off, moving them out, let these people take over." That's not what's happening. The Lord deals fairly with all peoples of all cultures at all times in history. God ordered these people destroyed because of their terrible sin and wickedness. The Lord even warns Israel that if they are unfaithful and they begin to practice the same kinds of wickedness that these people did, they too will be removed from the land. So it's not a matter of God playing favorites and letting Israel get away with murder while he judges the other peoples of the earth. In Genesis 15, verse 16, the Lord told Abraham that his descendants would have to wait to take over this land because, quote, the sin of the Amorites, which is another name used to refer to the peoples of Canaan, has not yet reached its full measure. The Lord knew these people were going to become increasingly more wicked and depraved with each passing generation, even then when he was speaking this promise to Abraham. They would finally reach a point of no return with the sickness of their sin and society. That would be when the Lord would then bring Israel in to take the land. These peoples had become so corrupt that they were destroying themselves. Sin is a self-destructive thing. And when sin increases to the point when self-annihilation is imminent, it's really an act of mercy on the part of the Lord to cut that physical suffering short by taking their lives. And that is what God did with these people. I'm reluctant to describe what was going on with these people, but it included all kinds of sexual perversions, resulting in widespread disease, birth defects, premature deaths. They practiced human sacrifice, including the sacrificing of their babies. There was widespread injustice and abuse of people, and so on. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 18 for a moment. Leviticus chapter 18. I'll read a short passage there. Verse 24. God is speaking to his people through Moses. And you may note in the first part of chapter 18, there's all of this just uncomfortable, detailed description of sexual craziness that people can engage in. And then in verse 24, he says, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled." All the stuff I'm telling you not to do, that's stuff that they're doing. And this is why I'm getting rid of them from the land. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my command, keep my requirements, and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord, your God. Now let's flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. We'll read a short passage there, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, 'Who can stand up against the Anakites?' But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. Okay, that all sounds really awesome, right? And we've been reading about that. But here's the rest of it. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. So he says three times, you're not getting this land because you're righteous. He's giving you this land because the people that are there are so wicked. Now, there's much more that could be said on this topic. And for those of you who are interested in this, I've put some copies in the lobby of a two-page paper entitled The Destruction of the Canaanites, taken from the ESV Study Bible, and you're free to grab those if you're interested in that. It should be noted in passing that the Israelites completely destroyed only three of the many Canaanite cities that they conquered. Only three of them were totally destroyed like this. So this was not some kind of indiscriminate slaughter fest that was taking place in the land of Canaan. It's good for us, too, to remember that death is not our ultimate destiny as human beings. Nor is death the ultimate evil to be avoided at all cost. Jesus said, sin is the thing that we are to avoid at all cost. We're eternal beings. We are here in this life for a relatively short time. All right, so we get to close on such a low note. So I have just two things to say in closing this morning. First is, God is still fighting for his people today. Trust him. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And the second thing is, I want to remind us of the story of Rahab, because she is the other story that's placed alongside the destruction of Jericho as a contrast to it. And it's important for us to not miss the message that God has for us in these two stories as they run together. She was an inhabitant of this city of Jericho, which was destroyed. She would have been destroyed too, but instead she was rescued because she turned to the Lord. And the same grace and forgiveness that she received is available to every single human being through Jesus Christ. John 3:16 and 17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that you are a good, just, and righteous God. We thank you that you know our frame, you know our weakness, you know our failure, Lord. We thank you that you have provided salvation for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. That our future doesn't have to be destruction, but it can be salvation. And as members of your family, Lord, we pray that we would take this story to heart this morning and that it would serve to remind us of how important it is to you that we pursue righteousness and turn from our sin. And what a gracious and kind God you are as you rescued Rahab, and you offer that to each of us too. In Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen.